Now, everyone thinks that they want to live in a utopia, and that all it takes for there to be a utopia is for everyone else to change, then we could live in a perfect place. Now, I've known people in my life where their bad fortunes or their own bad behaviour is always someone else's fault. Now, I like to play this game myself. If only my wife were to have taken the garbage out, then I would not have slipped on that can that fell out of the cupboard when I opened the garbage cupboard. And I would have not had hateful and angry thoughts. Sure, I could have taken the garbage out, but that should have been her turn. Sure, we have never discussed turns, but when it comes to garbage, but if she cared, she should have had the insight to know that I took the bin out last time, maybe, that one time when she wasn't home, and so she should have taken it out this time. While she was getting breakfast for the kids, she should have stopped, let her breakfast go cold, because she would have seen that the bin was getting full when she put the kids' empty cereal box in there. And she should have taken out the bins that instant, despite the kids' cries, loud cries for breakfast, and the fact that she just wants to sit down and eat her breakfast while it's warm and take a breather for 2 minutes before she has to go and get the kids dressed and take them to childcare and then work the full day. If she only cared that much, the can would not have dropped out of the cupboard. I would not have slipped on it. I would not have gotten angry in my heart, and the world would have been a perfect place. She is the reason we cannot have utopia. Sorry. I'll talk to you later, Roland. The truth is, we are often part of the problem. Today, as we look at Zechariah's crazy visions and he tells us more about what God has in store, we face the place of justice and the reality of sin. And the fact that if we are to ever have a perfect world, no matter how merciful God is, there is no place in it for sin. We have had a couple of weeks away from Zechariah, so let us recap where we have gotten so far. Now, Zechariah is writing after the Babylonian exile. So the Jews, they had failed to be the light of the world that God wanted them to be, to show the world how God wanted people to live. And instead of making the world a better place, they made it worse. So God sent them into exile at the hands of the Babylonians so they could see the error of their ways and start maybe being the example for humanity to follow. The prophets in exile were telling them stories of what God is going to do out of exile, and they are pictures of a glorious and peaceful kingdom where people are accepted and they love God and God loves them and they are at peace and they prosper. However, when they get out of exile, things are not this glorious exodus back to the land, but they're a bit of a letdown. Not everyone wants to come back. They have made a good life for themselves in Babylon, and the people who are living in the land now don't like them. They try to rebuild the temple, but the inhabitants that were living there get it stalled for 20 years. They don't have a wall up around their city, so they feel exposed and danger is everywhere. And to top it off, their crops aren't doing very well. When Zechariah is writing, they have just restarted work on the temple, but people are discouraged. Their faith has worn thin. Is there any difference between their God and the ones that the Babylonians were worshipping? Is there any point in trying to be the people that humanity was always supposed to be if things are just always going to be hard? People aren't going to listen to them and they will just suffer anyway. Now, Zechariah starts prophesying to tell them to return to God and to the land. The punishment they've been experiencing is over, and now is the time to start being the kingdom they were always supposed to be. He then starts having these visions, which are strange, and they're kind of like a peeling back of the curtain and we see what's happening in the spiritual realm and what is going to happen. Now, the first thing he saw was God's horsemen on patrol, surveying the land, and he saw visions of God preparing to build a mighty kingdom. He saw that there was true security in God. Then, a couple of weeks ago, we saw God remove the sins of the people and the high priest Joshua and reinstate the priesthood for a new temple. He also empowered Zerubbabel, their governor from the line of David, to lead them. They also saw in the temple a beautiful vision of a lamp shining its light throughout the land and being fueled by Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the governor. We saw that Zechariah saw these things kind of like looking at a pass the parcel that's been wrapped in cellophane rather than newspaper. So he could see that there is a big, exciting prize in the middle and a few prizes here and there, but he doesn't necessarily know which layer they are in. So they sometimes meld together. So we saw Joshua and Zerubbabel were actually pointing to someone called the branch who would take away the sins of the world in a day. Today we're going to see the end of this set of visions and get a clearer-ish picture of what is going to happen and what these things mean. Now, so far, the visions have been concerned with God restoring and renewing his people. But today's visions shift a little bit to look at what is actually required of the people. Now, so far, Zechariah has been saying that these things will come about if the people follow God, but that's kind of been like a little fine print at the end of the covenant there. So whilst the goal is for people to end up in this wonderful kingdom where they are a light to the nations and they are living right, what happens to their wrongdoing and sin and all the bad stuff that they've brought back with them from Babylon? Well, in this next vision, Zechariah sees a great big flying scroll, and it's flying throughout the land. The scroll is 10 metres by 5 metres, so it's very large. It's probably two-thirds of the way down that way. It would be 10 metres, so maybe from me to Alyssa there, and then probably over to the end there. So this great big scroll is flying through the land, very large, and an angel tells Zechariah that this scroll is God's oath that goes throughout the land. Now, your Bible might use the word curse, which is a way of translating the word. But the way we think of curses, we often think that they're unfair sorts of things that witches do to the heroes of our story. But this is more like an agreement or an oath that God has. And it goes over the face of the land and it finds all the people who steal and it cleans them out. Then it finds all the people who swear falsely by God's name, and it clears them out of the land and destroys their house so they can't be part of it anymore. They'll not be allowed to live in the land and infect it. Now, it seems that stealing and swearing falsely by God's name are actually representative of the two sections of the Ten Commandments. Stealing sort of represents all the bad things that we do to each other, and swearing falsely represents all the bad things that we do against God. So to be part of this great kingdom with safety and security and God's wonderful provision, there is no space for people who will drag it down and make it a horrible place again. Then the angel tells Zechariah to look up, and he sees a barrel that is used for measuring out grain. Now, before the exile, in the markets, traders would use these barrels to sell their grain, and they would rig them so that they would appear to be measuring out lots of grain, but they were actually shortchanging people all the time. Now, these barrels are synonymous with these shonky traders. And Zechariah asks the angel, "What is that?" And the angel says, this is the barrel that is going out. This is their iniquity, the iniquity in all the land. So he takes a lead cover off the top, and there is a woman in there who looks a bit like a Babylonian goddess sitting in the barrel. And the angel says, this is wickedness. Now she tries to escape out of the barrel, and the angel grabs her and throws her back in and puts the cover on it. Then two women with wings come down, and they take it back to the land of Shinar, blown by the wind of God. Now the land of Shinar is the ancient name for Babylon. So he's sending all the iniquity and the wickedness back to the place where they were exiled to, back to where the horribleness belongs, back to Babylon, so they can start back afresh in Jerusalem. Now, we've spent a long time looking at the glorious kingdom that God has for his people, a kingdom which in this instance would be just a Freddo frog in our Pass the Parcel on the way to the great prize in the middle. We've seen God caring for and restoring his downtrodden people, showing them what the world can be like if they return to him. Looking at the positives of God's work, God's forgiveness and his goals. But in this instance, his visions turn to the reality that our world doesn't want to talk about. We are happy and excited to see sins forgiven, but we don't like to hear that we have to stop sinning. When I used to work at Villiers, there was little reward there for being a good worker. If you worked harder, your reward was being given harder work. You were taken advantage of. The people who used to do well for themselves, they were the ones who knew how to work hard enough to not get fired, but were seen as too useless to be asked to do anything difficult. Now, if you asked any of them, they would say that they were too good for that place. They weren't working hard because they didn't get what they wanted from it. The place wasn't good enough for them to work hard for it. Now, I saw people who started out as good, hard workers, and then they would turn into people who didn't care and only did what they could get away with. I was talking to one of them once, a guy who thought that the place was bad and that they were better than it, and they stopped trying. And I said to them that if they think that they're better than this place, if they are a better worker, they are worth more than this job, than the job is giving them, then they can't prove it by being as bad as the place. If they're a better worker, they have to prove it by being better than the place. He disagreed with me. But I find this all the time. We look at the world, we turn on the TV and we see people living for themselves, chasing after comfort and money, and often getting it. And I sometimes wonder if trying to live my life for something better is worth it. Maybe I can hold bitterness against people who have hurt me like they do on TV. Maybe I could spend my money on what makes me feel good all the time. Treat people who disagree with me with self-righteous anger and hatred because they are clearly stupid and I should be able to tell them as such. Maybe I can unleash the burden of trying to be kind. I could lie to get what I want. Save a bit of money by stopping giving it to the poor or other things like charities. And I can let other people pick up the slack. Maybe I can live my life the way that I want. Then I could maybe make a deathbed confession and continue to get what I want in heaven. Except if everyone did that, that doesn't sound much like a world that I want to live in. It doesn't sound much like the sort of world that I want my children to live in. And I like you people too much to wish that sort of world on you too. A world where people continue to lie, cheat, and steal without any kind of recompense does not sound like a world I want to live in. A world where everyone is their own God and they pour out their angry, inconsistent wrath on all of their unbelievers. It just sounds like a chaotic, unjust and horrible place to be. So with Zechariah's eyes firmly set on a perfect world that God has planned, God does away with evil. He removes those who refuse to follow the commandments and all of the corruption that destroyed the land before. All of the wickedness that they picked up in Babylon gets sent back there. All of those things that seem so easy and beneficial in the short term, but actually make everything harder and worse for everyone in the long run, are taken away. Zechariah then has another vision. His visions, in this instance, they kicked off with seeing four horses patrolling the land and seeing that God was not bringing about justice against the evil people. But now, Zechariah looks up and sees two powerful bronze mountains, and between them come some horses. But now, instead of them being horses just meant for patrol, they are war chariots. This time, they mean business. Instead of simply reporting that they're reporting what's going on, they are eager to be sent out into the earth on patrol. This ends this set of Zechariah's crazy visions. It ends with God sending his servants out to do what he said he will, and what takes place in the visions. He is the God of heavenly armies, and so he sends out his army. So get excited, because God is about to do the things he has promised. Now, after this, Zechariah gets a word from God. Now, this is not a vision, but something that he is told to do. And he has to go to some of the people who are returning from Babylon. They could have been returning some of the treasure for the temple, or they might have just been immigrating back. He goes to them and he gets some gold and silver, and he is to make a crown. But instead of placing this crown on the head of Zerubbabel, who was in the line of David and their governor under the Persian rule, he takes it to Joshua, the high priest, and puts it on his head and says, "Thus says the God of heavenly armies, behold the man whose name is the Branch." Now, you may remember that there was this character called the Branch who was supposed to take away the sins of the land in a day. "Behold the man whose name is the Branch, for he shall branch out from his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, some people say that the Branch must be Zerubbabel, because he is the one who is building the temple, but the temple's already underway, so he's not going to build the temple. Someone else is going to build the temple, and he's around, so if they were going to put a crown on his head, he could have just put a crown on his head. And you need to kind of massage the logic a little bit to make that fit as to why he's crowning the priest when they're really talking about the governor. But here we have plant imagery in the Branch. And we know in other prophets, when they describe the Messiah, the one who's to come and bring everything right, they often refer to him as a shoot or a branch, something that's going to grow. So whilst it's possible that Zechariah is saying something about Joshua and Zerubbabel working together, it's more likely that this is another lot of loose smarties in our Pass the Parcel that are pointing to us to a big packet of smarties in the middle. So he crowns this priest because this branch is going to be a priest on the throne, and there will be peace between the powerful civil leadership and the moral leadership. And it goes on to say that those who are far off will come to help build the temple of the Lord. So a couple of weeks ago, when we saw that Joshua and Zerubbabel were these olive trees that were fueling the faith community of the lamp to shine God's light throughout the world, they're really placeholders for this priest king who is to come, and then people will come from afar to be part of it and build his temple. Now, this is exciting news because we know who the branch is. We know who the priest king is. And we are now part of his glorious kingdom. And the temple, we know that was his body. And now our bodies are temples for the Holy Spirit. He is our priest and our king. This has happened. But sometimes the way we experience it is a little bit like unwrapped Smarties in the middle, pointing us to something greater later on. But for now, we know that we can freely come before God because Jesus is our priest king. He is our priest. We can come through him to God. We who are Gentiles can be part of God's kingdom because Jesus is our king, and we await the day when it will all come together once and for all. So in this part of Zechariah, we have seen that to build this perfect kingdom, we need to live the way that humanity was always supposed to live. There is no place for blatant, unrepentant sin. They belong back in Babylon, back in our old lives. We have seen that God is powerfully enacting this plan for restoration for the temple and for the building up of Jerusalem with his mighty chariots. For us now, we can get excited that God is powerful and fulfills his promises. He has a powerful army bringing about the changes that he wants to take place. We can also get excited because we are part of the kingdom under his priest king. When we see the powers of this world crumbling over division and power struggles, when we see the state of moral discussion turning into angry tribes getting ready to lynch those who disagree with them, we know that we are part of a kingdom with a king who is not only powerful, but also deals with our moral state. He intercedes for us so we can come before God in confidence. We don't need to worry about being cancelled because we stand for the one who actually has the power to forgive sins. But we still need to beware of sin. We weren't saved to be part of a kingdom so that we can continue to be Babylonians. Being a part of this kingdom means setting aside that old life and living the way that God wants us to. It is letting the habits of Babylon, the habits of our old life, go back to Babylon. Now our sins are forgiven in Jesus. So perhaps we don't need to worry about giant scrolls. Except it is not exactly how sin works. Unrepentant sin naturally drives a wedge between us and God and the kingdom. It's fine for me to say that my sins are forgiven, but if my focus is always on myself and what I can gain, no matter how that affects others or God, then there is going to be a day when God does not need to evict me from the kingdom because I would have left on my own accord. If I crave the things of a pre-Christian life, then eventually that is what I will serve. If I serve my pride alone, there will eventually be the day when I realize that there's not enough room in my life for two gods. And before I know it, I just never pick up my Bible anymore. I don't pray when things get too hard. I just declare myself king of my life and I leave. If I steal, then I will only ever want what is best and easiest for me, regardless of how that affects others. And eventually, I'll see that I can make more money outside of the kingdom and leave. Let things of Babylon go back to Babylon. This doesn't mean that we'll never mess up. There is a reason that our king is a priest who has taken away the sins of the world. The thing that we need to watch out for is when we don't care if we mess up anymore. When we let ourselves grow bigger in our own minds. When we watch ads on TV and start to believe the lies that they are selling are worth following. We have a powerful priest king who has an amazing kingdom waiting for us. A place of true safety, security, love, joy, and peace. Do not fall for this world's counterfeits. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you take justice seriously. Thank you that you love us so much that you won't let us continue to suffer under our own problems. Thank you for the wonderful, glorious kingdom you have waiting for us with our priest King Jesus. Thank you that he deals with our sins and also leads us on mightily in your power. As the world around us doesn't always look like this to us, I pray, Lord, that we'll keep our eyes on you. We'll know that there's coming a day when your kingdom will be made perfect, when we'll live together in a place just like you have shown us. And I pray that we'll continue to live like people of that kingdom. In Jesus' name, for your glory, amen.